For our scripture reading this evening, let us turn to the first book of the scripture, the book Genesis, chapter 17, and we read the first 14 verses. Genesis 17, the verses 1 through 14. There we read God's holy word. And when Abram was 19 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with the money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. So far the reading of the word of God. In Genesis 17 we have read that the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and his seed. On this and other portions of scripture is derived of what we read in Lord's Day 27, question and answer 74. Lord's Day 27, question and answer 74. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them, no less to the adult, they must therefore be, by baptism as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. Beloved congregation, twice already we have examined scripture teaching on the sacrament of holy baptism. And tonight it will be the third time. We take the Heidelberg Catechism again as our guide to lead us into the biblical truth of baptism. And the last question and answer of Lord's Day 27 is about the infant's baptism. And maybe you wonder Is it necessary to pay separate attention to infant baptism, since we have already heard about the riches of the covenant of holy baptism? Yes, it is. At the time the Heidelberg Catechism was written, there were opponents to infant baptism, not from the side of the Roman Catholics, but from the Anabaptists. They were an extreme group who strongly opposed infant baptism. And for that reason, the authors have written a separate answer and question about infant baptism. Why? Well, not with an apologetic motive, but to instruct the congregation of its biblical truth. And that is also what I will try to do this evening. If you want to, we can extensively test the pros and cons of infant baptism. Your former pastor has done a thorough study on infant baptism, as you can read in his book titled Holy Baptism, The Scriptural Riches and Realities of Infant Baptism. And probably most of you have this book of Prose. I recommend you read it with the prayer that the Lord will apply the riches of His covenant to your heart and to the hearts of our children. So, this evening you will not hear from me an extended exposition about infant baptism. Maybe some are listening to this sermon with Baptist ears. They will be disappointed, since I will touch only four biblical arguments in favor of the practice of infant baptism. Not arguments to debate, but a practical instruction that is hopefully beneficial for both personal and church spiritual life. And this is what we need, since there have always been opponents to infant baptism. To not get confused, it is needful to understand our arguments in favor of infant baptism. It is a topic that can dominate conversations when there is some disagreement. That has happened in the past. And it is not good for both your personal life and for the congregation when we misunderstand the riches of infant baptism. The riches of infant baptism. The catechism students will recognize the arguments in favor of infant baptism. I believe it is good when you hear these arguments again, since I'm not sure that you will remember all I have taught you at catechism class. And moreover, let us follow the admonition of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians when he writes, "To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." We write above the sermon infant baptism. First of all, it is rooted in Scripture, and secondly, has meaning for today's life. Infant baptism is rooted in Scripture, has meaning for today's life. The practice of infant baptism is not an invention of the Church of the Reformation, but goes back to the early days of the Christian Church. The early church fathers from the 2nd century, like Irenaeus and Origen, mentioned the practice of infant baptism emphatically. Origen, for example, writes that the Church has received the tradition of infant baptism from the apostles. I mention this historical fact not as an argument for infant baptism, but to make you aware of the fact that the tradition of infant baptism goes back to the apostolic era. There is no need for us to be surprised about this, since Scripture alludes in several places to the practice of infant baptism. The cornerstone of the basis of infant baptism is not found in the texts which imply the baptism of infants, but is found in the unity of the covenant in Old and New Testament period. The unity of the covenant in Old and New Testament period. A clear understanding of the covenant of grace is necessary to understand why we baptize infants. If you don't view infant baptism through the lens of the covenant, then almost all arguments fall away. I call it a cornerstone. Do you know the meaning of a cornerstone? In Bible times, the walls of a building or city wall were built on a big, strong stone. It was the principal cornerstone, which we call the foundation. It was a stone placed in the angle or corner of a building where two walls meet. And the stone joined and tied two walls together. Take the cornerstone away, and the whole building will collapse. Well, the same can be said regarding the infant baptism. The covenant is the cornerstone of infant baptism. If you take away a clear understanding of the covenant, then your basis for infant baptism is gone. It is time to pay attention to the meaning of the covenant of grace. It is closely connected to the meaning of baptism. As you probably remember from the other sermons, baptism is a sign and seal of God's covenant made with Abraham and his seed. And what is the covenant of grace? Well, we find the answer in Genesis 17, verse 7, as we read this evening. We read there the solemn words, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee." And especially these last words of this text are important. These words mean that the triune God wants to live in communion with His chosen people. And that is the heart of the gospel. Man can live in communion with God again, since God saves His people. And isn't that signed and sealed in the sacrament of holy baptism? The water of baptism points to the cleansing power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ promises that He will certainly wash you with His blood and spirit, as you wash externally with water by which the filthiness of the body is washed away. By the cleansing power of the blood of Christ, you can live in close communion with the Lord again. And you should know that the covenant made with Abraham is in essence a spiritual one. A spiritual one. The covenant promise is referred to over and over again in the Old Testament as being the center of the Abrahamic covenant. Do you know why? Because this covenant has not reached its ultimate fulfillment when Israel entered the land of Canaan in order to take possession of it. It is fulfilled when the New Testament dispensation dawned with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. And this is clearly professed by Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, as we read in Luke 1, verse 72, and further, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember His holy covenant. Do you hear? To remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear. So, the deepest fulfillment of the covenant made with Abraham took place when Christ came into this world to save His people by His death and resurrection. And that clarifies that there is a continuous line of the covenant of grace between the Old Testament and the New Testament dispensation. The blank page which is found between the last page of the Old Testament and the first page of the New Testament is not a wall between the two dispensations. On the contrary, it means that the New Testament dispensation fully reveals the deepest intentions of the Abrahamic covenant and brings it to perfection, to its ultimate goal. Time does not permit us to go into details. Otherwise, we could mention more portions of Scripture which clearly testify that the covenant, as mentioned in Old and New Testament, is one and the same covenant. Let me only mention Galatians 3. And maybe you can read this chapter at home, Galatians 3. Paul finishes this chapter with the words, "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." According to the promise. That's the promise of the covenant. Maybe someone gets confused and says, "I thought that the old covenant was abrogated by the coming of the Lord Jesus." And yes, you are right. However, we need to distinguish the covenant itself from its stipulations. And then we notice the differences between Old and New Testament. The Old Testament texts speak of the Mosaic covenant with the national and ceremonial laws. The New Testament stresses again and again that the ceremonial laws of the covenant made with Moses have been abrogated since the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This covenant was therefore indeed ready to vanish away, as we read in Hebrews 8, verse 13. Hence we may conclude that the contrast between the Old Covenant and New Covenant is not a contrast between Abraham and Jesus, but between Moses and Jesus. And isn't this the content of the weekly preaching? Every Lord's Day you hear the preamble of God's holy law. "I am the Lord thy God." That's the language of the covenant. There's the solemn words of the covenant. And God proclaims to you the promises of the covenant. The Lord promises salvation. And this salvation could not be given by Moses, the mediator of the Old Testament. No more than Moses is the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the New Testament. And He is the divine gift in whom all God's promises are yea and amen. In the Lord Jesus, God condescends to His people and proclaims,
I am the Lord thy God.
God's promises reach all generations that will be born. The promises are extended to both adults as children. God's church is not a people consisting of individuals, every man for himself. No, God's congregation is one flock under one shepherd. And this is how it was in the Old Testament dispensation. And so it continued in the New Testament dispensation. This does not mean that everyone that belongs to the covenant of grace will be saved. The promises are not automatically fulfilled. Salvation is not to be assumed. The Lord Jesus teaches us in Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. There were many of the people of Israel who could not enter the promised land because of their unbelief. They were included in the covenant, but it does not mean that all would be saved. And so it is for us too. You remain outside the gates of the kingdom of God as long as you continue in your unbelief. And the people of Israel rejected the promised Messiah. But it does not mean that they are beyond the covenant. Israel remains the old covenant people of God. That covenant did not vanish with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this has important implications for the old covenant people of Israel, for whom we regularly pray to the Lord that He will fulfill His ancient promises to them. Which ones? The promises which are part of the covenant of grace. Though they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and have crucified Him, yet He is the risen Prince of Peace and King of Israel. Upon David's son shall flourish the crown. He reigns over this world, and God has not cast off His covenant people Israel. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, says Paul in Romans 11, verse 29. There are still unfulfilled promises of the old covenant people of Israel. And therefore we need to pray for the beloved, for the Father's sake, with the purpose that Israel will acknowledge that the Lord Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah, so that all Israel shall be saved. And all the world will know that the Lord is God. And we need to remember time and again that the promises of the covenant of grace belong first of all to the people of Israel. Though they rejected Him as the promised Messiah and have crucified Him. On the day of Pentecost, Peter proclaimed that the Holy Spirit was poured out. He proclaimed the gospel of the crucified and risen Lord to the Jews and proselytes. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Which promise is meant here? The promise of the covenant. Not only for the Jews, but also to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And here we notice the covenant's extent. The covenant of grace is not any longer exclusively for the people of Israel. It goes from them to all nations over the globe. the people of Israel still retained the oldest rites. Paul expresses it so tenderly in the opening words of Romans 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. And after these words, Paul explains that something has changed since the Lord Jesus has come. He explains this with the picture of an olive tree. The olive tree is the symbol of Israel. The tree is planted in the fertile soil of the covenant of grace. And something is happening to the olive tree. Some branches are lopped off. What is meant with that? Those who did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the place of these natural branches, wild olive shoots are added. They are grafted in among the branches of the cultivated olive tree. That means that the heathens are added to the noble olive tree, Israel. And what happens with the wild shoot? It becomes noble because of the olive tree. It shares the nourishing sap from the olive root. That means the heathens are sharing in the riches of the covenant of grace. They are grafted into Israel. Who are the heathens? Well, they are the people we meet with in missionary work. And we meet them in the streets of Hamilton as well. Yes, they are heathens. But don't forget that we are from the heathens as well. It is by God's gracious election that most of our forebears were grafted into the cultivated olive tree as a wild branch. They were incorporated into the gracious covenant of Israel. In conclusion, it is a miracle that we, heathens, are included in the same covenant of grace. That is one of the riches of the New Testament. To the heathens, the gospel is preached. The gospel words are the promises of the covenant, which will be applied to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are called out of darkness into His marvelous light. They discover their guilt and debt before God. In their heart, the prayer is born, what must I do to be saved? And the Holy Spirit leads them to Christ. They desire to be one with the people who will praise and glorify God forever. If heathens call upon the name of the Lord and beseech Him to receive the blessing of the covenant, the Lord will hear them. And holy baptism is a sign and seal of this. It is according to the nature of the covenant of grace that not only adult believers are grafted into the olive tree, children are included as well. Now we have proven the cornerstone of infant baptism, the covenant of grace. And I've tried to show you the unity between the old and new dispensation regarding the covenant of grace. And I trust that you acknowledge this to be biblical, so that we now can move on to our second biblical reason of our practice of infant baptism. And this second reason flows from the first reason. If children belonged to the covenant in the old dispensation, why would that stop in the new dispensation? It is so natural that children belong to the covenant, participating in the same privileges as their parents. And the unity of the family is deeply rooted in the Scripture. So it makes sense that we don't exclusively read of children being baptized, since they naturally belong to the family. If the parents belong to the covenant, then the children belong to it as well. Parents are obliged to live sanctified lives, separate from the world. The covenant of grace places a fence of commandments around his people. The stipulations of the covenant affect the whole of believers' life, and that of their children, of course. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, that children of one believing parent are holy. Apparently, it is natural and obvious that children belong to the covenant. Who does not know the account of Jesus' condescension to little children? The disciples rebuked the parents who brought their children to Jesus. But the Lord called them, saying, "Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." And the Greek word used for little children can be translated to infants as well. Jesus received these infants into his arms and blessed them. Christ's kingdom has also room for little children, and they may participate in his blessings. And isn't this the connection with the Old Testament, where we read more often that the Lord at certain special occasions called all the covenant people together before the Lord their God? And children were always regarded as full members of the covenant congregation. If children were included in the Old Testament dispensation, are we then allowed to exclude them in the New Testament dispensation? Would the Old Testament be richer for children than the New Testament? No, of course not. The New Testament blessings of the covenant are promised to children as well. The third reason to defend the tradition of the infant baptism we already examined a few weeks ago, when I showed you that baptism has come in the place of circumcision. The Belgic Confession, Article 34, explains this more extensively. We have seen that both circumcision and baptism point to the heart of the covenant, namely, that we should serve the Lord. And therefore the Lord has separated us from the world. That baptism has replaced circumcision is clearly taught by Paul in Colossians 2. In the church of Colossae, certain false teachers were disturbing the congregation. And among other things, they were teaching that Christians needed to be literally circumcised in order to attain to the full measure of salvation. Against this error, the Apostle Paul admonishes the congregation not to believe them. And he says to them, "You have already been circumcised with a circumcision that excels by far the rite that is being promoted so strongly by those false teachers." What is this so-called more excellent circumcision? Well, what do you guess? Baptism, of course. The Apostle writes in verse 11 and 12 of Colossians 2, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. It is evident that the apostle here describes baptism as a true and fulfilled circumcision. Baptism is called in verse 11b as the circumcision of Christ. And we can call this the Christian circumcision. And from this and other passages, we may conclude that baptism has replaced circumcision as the Christian circumcision. Well, so far we have seen that the Old Testament dispensation and the New Testament dispensation are in essence one. The differences are in mode and in mode of administration. We have secondly seen that children belong to the church in both dispensations. And thirdly, we have concluded that baptism has replaced the circumcision of the Old Testament, of the Old Testament dispensation. And now fourthly, that children are recipients of baptism in the church of the New Testament is demonstrated in those portions of Scripture where some were baptized together with their household. With their household. And you find this expression, for instance, in Acts 16, where we read of the baptism of Lydia and the Philippian jailer. With both is mentioned that their household was baptized. What's a household? The household are all those who are living under the same roof. That is more extensive than today's families. In those days, a wealthy family had servants. They and their children were considered to belong to the household of the owner as well. The expression, he and his house, has the meaning of family. The biblical view on the family, the idea of family solidarity and unity, was very dominant, especially in its relation to God. The household was viewed as a unity. The father was the head of the entire family. He could speak and act on behalf of the entire family. And several times we read in the Old Testament the expression, and his house. These families consisted of the father and mother and the children of all ages. Maybe best known is the confession of Joshua at the border of the Promised Land, where he said to all the people, in Joshua 24 we read, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He meant himself and his family members, children included. The Old Testament concept of a household has not been changed in the days of the New Testament. Children belong to the household. In conclusion, when we read in the New Testament several times that all of his house was baptized, this clearly indicates that no single member of these households was excluded from baptism. This also answers why in the New Testament we never read explicitly of children being baptized. Seen through the lens of both Old and New Testament, it is needless to report that children were baptized as well. And these congregation, these are the four reasons for infant baptism which we briefly considered. Four biblical arguments which one by one are worthwhile to be considered more extensively. They display to us the riches of the covenant of God's love for this world. God has given his rich promises to believers and their children. Though by nature we are all lost, though we are children of wrath from our conception, the Lord, however, is the first who comes to us with his words of promise. I will be your God. As the Lord has done with the parents, he also will do with their children. That is God's gracious promise. The person who is brought out of the darkness into His marvelous light may plead for his children. The person who was spiritually dead and is quickened by the operations of the Spirit may bring along his children to this new life with God. Or should you say to a child, "I hope you will one day come too." No, the children are obliged to repent as well. A person that is converted acknowledges God's right to all aspects of life. Children belong to the Lord. We are obliged to raise our children in the fear of the Lord. And we are not allowed to keep them back from the covenant blessings. A person who is grafted into the olive tree of Israel may let his children grow in the tree as young shoots. In this way, the Lord commonly works, namely in the line of the covenant. Our children belong to the Lord, and they are sanctified to serve the Lord. And the Lord will make them partakers of Christ and His benefits through the channel of the covenant. The covenant is like a channel in which flows the water of God's quickening grace. And the Lord includes children in the covenant of grace. And if you have a heartfelt experience of the riches of the covenant of grace, then you want your children to partake in the same benefits. Do you want to enter the heavenly gate without the children of the congregation? Wouldn't you do all you can to get them along with you? The Lord has given His promises with the covenant of grace. God has given His word. He is the God who cannot lie. And it pleases the Lord to save sinners. It is signed and sealed in the sacrament of holy baptism. And what is the result of infant baptism? How is it applied in your daily life? Let us briefly pay attention to the practical effects of the infant baptism. I hope you are not surprised by the question about the meaning of infant baptism for daily life. Since our children are baptized, we have promised to bring up our children up in the fear of His name. Well, I may assume that this will be noticeable in your daily life, isn't it? This will be notable in family life and church life. But most of all, this will be proven by your ceaseless prayer for your children and the children of the congregation. If you are blessed by the riches of the covenant of grace, then you know of an ardent desire that all the children will partake of all the riches they have in Christ. What if the walls of your closet could speak of your prayers? Will they testify that you daily wrestle with the Lord about your children? Will the walls testify he or she places the names of the children and of the children of the congregation in the Lord's hand? With Lord's Day 26, we discover the riches we have in Christ. God signs and seals to us these riches. Will you not beg the Lord for the fulfillment of His promises? If you have become an humble beggar, that you know of the desire to keep away from your children all that possibly obstructs. Then you know of the desire to keep away from your children all that possibly obstructs the fulfillment of the covenant in their lives. In daily life, it will be visible that a fence of the covenant has been put around our lives, wherein we and our children can serve the Lord. Do you understand this? We are in this world, but should not be of the world. To not be of the world, we need to turn from the schemes of this world. And that requires daily repentance and faith in personal life and family life. This means that parents need to think about the way they want to raise their children. You need to make agreements in marriage and family life. And the most practical issues need to be turned to the requirements and obligations of the covenant. God the Father has promised to provide you with every good thing. And therefore, you should use the blessings first of all to glorify His name. Use them in accordance to the Ten Commandments. The Lord Jesus has promised to save you from sin and guilt. It pleases Him to be king of your life. That means that He must govern your choices, your leisure time, your money. Make, dear children, young people and parents, make a covenant with your eyes and with your ears. How? Well, for instance, by making agreements about the use of your cell phone. Make agreements about when and what for you use internet. And parents, be an example to the children in a moderate use of modern media. Agree where the cell phones are put away at night and on the Lord's Day. And I would recommend you have a cell phone free Lord's Day. At least without social media and internet. And what about music and movies? Do you parents know the music your children listen to? Do you think it is acceptable if they listen to pop music? We would never tolerate our children drinking poison. But how is it spiritually? Don't forget that our society, internet, radio, TV, are all poisoned. And they affect us with poison that makes us insensitive to the holiness, majesty, and honor of God. We should carefully walk in our daily life. And you become careful if, by the grace of the Lord, your conversation is in heaven. And you probably seek the best for your children. You want them to develop well. You train them in all aspects of life. And you hope that they will find their way in our society. Are they also students at the school of the Lord Jesus? They need to be taught by Him. And you as parents, and we as members of the congregation, are the means. Let it be your humble prayer that the Lord will use you to teach our children in the way of salvation. It's not easy. Oh no, it's not easy to raise children in accordance to God's word. And you will meet resistance in this world. And you will even meet resistance from your own children. When they become a teenager, you will probably hear that you are old-fashioned. Maybe they say you are always gloomy when they come with a new fad from the world. And in a way, we have to be cautious not to cut up all things our young people bring. It's better to prove to them the biblical perspective. There's no need to be super strict. The Lord does not require you to be excessively strict and authoritarian. You need to be faithful. Faithful. You need to be faithful to God's word, testing the spirits whether they are of God. And once you will have to account for the upbringing of your children. And this should make us depend on the Lord, the God of the covenant, who has blessed us with so many promises. If the Spirit opens your eyes for your unsuitableness to raise your children, then you will plead with the Lord. You will fall on your knees, beseeching the Lord to take care of your children and to provide you wisdom, love, and decisiveness. Yes, also decisiveness. We need boldness to make decisions for your family. Sometimes you have to say no while your children beg you to say yes. And for the sake of the covenant, you need to be resolute in forbidding what is wrong. A Christian upbringing does not consist only of prohibitions. Understand me, congregation, it is on the contrary. It consists of many liberties. Liberties? Freedom? Yes. They are allowed to do all that is to the glory and honor of God. And that is much more than the things that are forbidden. Have you ever thought of that, children and young people? Maybe you protest that there is so little you are allowed to do. Don't forget what liberties God gives in Jesus Christ. You may glorify God. It's a miracle of grace that this pleases the Lord. He has signed and sealed on your forehead that He has no pleasure in your death, but in your life. And there is life in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the problem of your heart is that by nature you dislike the freedom that is given in Christ. You dislike it, since Christian freedom is against your flesh. Blessed is he or she who begins to desire the things which pleases the Lord. It's a blessing. If you know of people who speak so warmly and heartily about the service of the Lord. And dear parents, how do we deal with our children? Are you willing to sacrifice all? To sacrifice all for the spiritual benefit of your children? Or do we sacrifice our children to this world for our benefit, for our prosperity? We do so if we don't seek God's kingdom first and foremost. Oh, in the view of the riches of baptism and in the view of our great responsibility as parents and members of the congregation for our children, we need to humble ourselves before the Lord. Are our desires focused on the promises of the covenant? And is our life focused on the demands of the covenant? You are baptized. That means that you are separated from the fashions of the world. That's not a popular lifestyle, I know. Where do you find people who desire a directed, where do you find people whose desires are directed by the promises of the covenant? That's out of date according to this world. But congregation, it is biblical. And it pleases the Lord. What? When children, young people and elderly ones daily beg for the benefits of the covenant. If this is not your heartfelt experience, then you are still sold under sin without knowing the riches of the covenant. What do you need? You need repentance. You need to turn from sin and flee to God, the God of our forefathers, the God of the covenant, who still proclaims out of free grace, I am your God. Let me be your king who reigns over your life. Repent and live. Do you sometimes think of your baptism? Do your children know that you daily think of God's gracious promises to them? We need to plead with the Lord for our family and our congregation. We need to talk with our children about the privileges and obligations of the covenant. Maybe the opportunities to talk to your children about these matters have passed by. That's difficult. It's a blessing when you can still talk to the Lord about your children for the sake of the covenant. And you may pray, draw them, Lord. And maybe we should pray, beat them. Because it is better for them to enter life crippled than to enter hell prosperous and healthy. God's covenant is a firm and rich pleading ground. God has promised to be their God. And in the way of regeneration, they will enter God's kingdom. And with baptism, God says, this is your problem. Your sins needs to be forgiven. And your life needs to be sanctified. The Lord is willing and able to apply all you have in Christ. Have you learned to hope in the Lord and to wait on Him? Oh, you don't deserve it at all. You can only plead and hope in the Lord's promises, which are in Jesus Christ, yea and amen. The Lord has never put to shame who trust His word. Who is he that fears Jehovah? Walking with Him day by day, God will lead him safely onward, guide him in the chosen way. Amen.